morality in biblical perspective. So we would ask Brother Carl to serve us on this subject and asking the Lord's blessing upon him at this time.
Well, dear brethren, you can probably imagine that it's with somewhat of trepidation that we approach a topic of this type. In fact, I don't know when I've ever spent more time in making the decision whether to give a talk than in writing it. But that was true this time. In fact, we sought out the counsel of some 20 other elders and other brethren, and only after seeing the majority of them encouraging us in this thought of giving the talk, we have decided to make the effort to approach the subject. We have, over the past year, heard the subject referred to on at least 6 occasions from the platform, and many additional times in private fellowship. And perhaps it was because of time, but it seemed like it was not given a fully rounded treatment, and sometimes in the hurry of subject matters you can't. And so we thought we would take the time to try to treat it in a more rounded and complete manner. We do realize that there are 4 dangers in approaching a subject of this type. First, we recognize that it is an embarrassing subject to some and offensive to others. And to these, we apologize, merely stating that every scripture given by God, inspired by God, is profitable. And in the role of an elder is part of the whole counsel of God that he is chargeable to. Secondly, we also realize that this is a very emotionally charged topic. Bible students are no different than other Christians in that, especially when it comes to moral matters, we like to see things in black and white. One of the questions Wednesday stressed this when it said, how do we handle ourselves in trying to hold high the standard of righteousness, while at the same time recognizing the principle of love, justice, mercy, and compassion? Unfortunately, life is not written in black and whites. It's written in shades of gray. And our study is a study in shades of gray. A third danger, and one of the greatest ones, we recognize is the human tendency that each of us have to sort of second-guess the speaker. Who is he speaking about? What incident is he referring to? Such speculations are not profitable, brethren. And all we can state to assuage them is that we are not speaking about anybody. We are not speaking about any situation. We are addressing ourselves to the scripture principles regarding a topic, and would like to have the thoughts we present treated in that way. And finally, there is the danger that this is a topic that is not frequently discussed by Bible students, and therefore not frequently studied by us. And it's a large topic, and it's one because we are not all that familiar with ourselves, and I'm sure that you are not either, that there is the danger of, out of ignorance, stating things in error. But with those remarks behind us, we'll approach the topic. The format of our talk is very simple. First, we're going to deal with definitions. Secondly, I will state my own position in the matter. Third, we will look at each of the scriptures that deal with the topic in the Bible. And fourth, we will look at our attitude toward those who may have find themselves with these tendencies in their own disposition. We found a great difficulty ourselves in making the study that while there was no dearth of material about the subject, most of it was either written by a member of the homosexual community and was very strongly biased toward that side, or was a tirade against it by a member of the fundamentalist community and was not objective either and therefore not helpful in a fair and objective study. But we did find some materials that we did feel were neutral and helpful. The word itself, homosexual, is very difficult to define. For instance, a intimate sexual activity between two parties of the same gender may be entered into by two people who are not homosexuals, but heterosexuals. Under pressure, they go into an act that is contrary to their natural tendency. Or, conversely, there are times when there's a male and a female going into an intimate relationship where one or both of them are homosexual. The word does not refer to an action. The word is defined by the orientation, the bent of mind, the sexual preference of the individual. If I were going to define the term, I would define it and say that a homosexual is an individual who finds himself physically attracted to a person of the same gender and desires a warm and affectionate relationship with that person. The term is generic, and it covers at least four different groupings of people. The first grouping is that which is the stereotypical homosexual, sexually active, an ever-changing array of partners, promiscuous. This is the group that is given the large attention by the public media. But to characterize all homosexuals by that image would be like characterizing all heterosexuals, those who have an affection for the opposite sex, by the image portrayed for them in the pages of Playboy or Penthouse magazines. Both of them are describing one grouping, promiscuous grouping. A second grouping, a very large grouping in the homosexual community, chooses, as do their heterosexual counterparts choose in marriage, one partner, have one single relationship for life, but they are sexually active in that relationship. A third grouping, and by no means a small grouping, are the grouping that not only do not show their affection for their partner of the same sex in any sexual acts, but don't even desire that. They have no desire for the intimate physical expression. In fact, they find it repulsive in some cases. They desire a platonic type of relationship, a relationship where there is their one closest personal person in life, being someone of the same gender, but don't desire anything more physical than a warm hug, and just an assurance that somebody cares. And they are in no sense practicing or desiring to practice, and they form a large number within the community. The fourth group, also a non-practicing group, are individuals who do desire to have a sexual relationship with somebody of the same gender, but they refrain from it. The reasons may be many. For some, it might be conscientious scruples. For others, it might be social pressure. For still a third group, it could be the fear of the consequences. Others, because they have found more than compensating rewards in a heterosexual relationship such as marriage that hasn't changed their orientation. For one reason or another, they refrain. The term homosexual covers all four, although for myself, this group, I don't care for the term. I would prefer to call it a homophiliac, one who chooses a filial love from somebody of the same gender. But the dictionary and I don't agree. The dictionaries do categorize this under the same general topic of homosexual. These four groups share certain things. All four of these groups share the preference for their closest personal relationship with somebody of the same gender. And that's why they have the term homosexual. Not because of their activity, but because they desire that the number one person in their life be somebody of the same gender. They also share the fact that they do not choose to have this preference. Researchers are very divided as to whether homosexuality is genetic or environmental. The majority feel it is genetic, but there is a sizable minority who feel that it comes through training, through upbringing, through the environment they're raised in. But that question is irrelevant, because even those who feel that it comes by training feel that it comes before puberty, and therefore before one's choice of orientation is made. So in either case, they did not choose one day that I'm going to be homosexual any more than a person who prefers the opposite sex chose one day to become heterosexual. It is ingrained within them. And as a result of being ingrained, it is very, very difficult. Some find it impossible to change. It creates a tremendous pressure upon them. We might mention before leaving this area that there is one scripture that may tend to support the fact of
sexuality being genetic. It's a scripture that does not relate to homosexuality, but to asexuality. That is a person with no sexual drive, male or female. It's a statement that Jesus gives in the 19th chapter of Matthew when he describes some who were born eunuchs from the mother's womb. Some may say that the term eunuchs there refers to someone who does not have the physical ability to enjoy a sexual experience. But I think if you look at the context, you'll notice the context is speaking of drive. It's speaking of one's desires and not one's ability. Especially in Jesus' own example when he said that some make themselves asexual, sublimate the sexual desires for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But coming back to the struggle, since it is a matter of very early orientation, or genetic, and very difficult to change, it becomes a tremendous struggle for the Christian who may find himself with these tendencies. Almost from birth, the Christian is taught that this is an area that is absolutely, positively forbidden. As a result, any feelings in this direction create tremendous guilt responses. And there becomes a tremendous fighting within as to how to handle the guilt and am I ever acceptable to God? And acceptance and the reception of salvation becomes an ongoing struggle with those who have this orientation. They spend not only blood, sweat, and tears, but years of prayers in seeking to change. Some spend thousands of dollars and many years in psychotherapy, and usually without result. Perhaps the agony of this struggle can be best summed up in an excerpt from a letter to the editor of a national magazine, and I quote, "I have never read an account of the psychological and sometimes the physical suffering experienced by thousands of Christian homosexuals. The horrible pressures against these Christians causes incredible torture in countless lives today. Most Christian gays have opted to get married in order to avoid suspicion. But after years of marriage and children, they still find themselves homosexual. I don't know," the writer continues, "why I am homosexual, nor why neither prayer nor Bible reading, nor psychotherapy, nor healing lines have ever cured me. I wish I could come out openly and share what I know, but the time is too early. Less than 2 months ago, I was told by a sincere Christian counselor that it would be better to repent and die, even if I had to kill myself, than to go on living and relating to others as a homosexual. A friend of mine was told something similar by well-intentioned priests, and he did just that." The struggles are hard. With this background in mind, we want to now get into treating the subject. Now, our time will not permit a thorough treatment of each of the four groups. The first of the groups really does not deserve much time and treatment. They are as obviously as far away from the gospel standard as are their heterosexual counterparts. Promiscuity, lack of fidelity and purity is never approved and always condemned by the Word of God. And because, as far as I know, this has never affected any of our fellowship, this is irrelevant in our discussions. We also would not spend much time on the latter two. These may affect some in our fellowship. In fact, it would be unusual if they did not. Doctrinally, we would expect it. The doctrine of the sin offering calls for the fact that every experience of mankind will be shared within the church. But to be an experience of the sin offering, it must be overcome. But the experiences will be shared, and we would anticipate that there would be some in these areas that would be in our subject if our doctrine of the sin offering is correctly understood. But we're not going to treat it in much detail because, obviously, this group, because they are non-practicing in these cases, there are no immoralities involved. It is not a matter of the church's judgment. And for any of us to inquire into the sexual preference of another is obviously inquiring into a very private matter and is busybodying of the most serious nature. It's just none of our business. And as a result, we will not treat these two groups. But in this second group, those who choose one partner, and I know of nobody in this group, but those that might find themselves in this group, that illustrates the principles of the scriptures the best. And that's why we're going to address ourselves to that particular group. Now I'd like to, before I get to the scripture, state my own conclusion. And I state my conclusion first for two reasons. First, so that as we do touch the scriptures, you'll be able to know where I'm going for, to, where I'm coming from and where I'm going to. What I am going to finally conclude from the text. And secondly, to reveal my prejudices and my bias. You know, brethren, we're all prejudiced, every one of us. We have our biases on every subject, whatever they might be. And our biases always do prevent us from being thoroughly honest, being thoroughly fair in any discussion. And this is no exception. Personally, I am heterosexual. My personal desire is for my warmest of relationship with somebody of the opposite sex. And probably when I say that, I'm probably identifying with the great majority of you here. But I'm also stating something else. I'm also stating the fact that I cannot, and neither can the majority of you, ever fully enter into the trauma and the struggle that those who have heterosexual desires go through. That is something that I cannot do because I don't share that same feelings. And also, I will never have the full sympathy with the need to find an alternate explanation to texts that bother. I will give the interpretation I see, but I can understand this strong need others may have to find additional meanings. But with that in mind, my personal conclusion as a result of the study that will follow is that the Bible does not condone, does not approve, the sexual expression of a homosexual relationship under any circumstances. That's the position that I'm coming to, that the Bible does not approve activity of a sexual nature in a homosexual context. However, in all honesty, both to those who had a different opinion and to myself in my search for truth, I realize that I arrive at these conclusions because of the interpretation of scriptures. And where there is the interpretation of scripture, there's always the potential for a different interpretation. And as we go along, we will treat some of the potential areas that must be noted in the scriptures that we're talking about. In the Bible, we find eight scriptures that deal with the topic. First one we're going to treat is 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's widely felt that the two terms in this verse, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, have relationship to homosexual activities. But before we are too hasty in jumping to that conclusion, we should look at the Greek words and see what they mean. The word translated effeminate here, the Greek malakos, is everywhere else in the New Testament used as an adjective, and it's always translated soft. An example, Matthew 11:8, Jesus speaking of John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? It's the same word, soft. For this reason, there are many authorities who feel that the word should not be translated effeminate, but spineless or weak-willed. We do not agree with that interpretation, because every phrase in the verse, unless it be the phrase idolaters, and we don't think that's accepted, every phrase in the verse is of a sexual nature. And therefore, we feel that that is not the thought. We prefer the thought of the other weight of authorities who feel that the term is idiomatic. That means it is used opposite its direct meaning, but in an analogous meaning. And that it refers to male prostitutes who assume the female role in a homosexual relationship. They assume the effeminate role. Now we go to the second term, abusers of themselves with mankind. The word is arsenikoites, and it is a word that is very difficult to define. Lexicons like Liddell and Scott or Strong's give very broad general definitions and don't really treat the word in detail. The word is treated in great detail by some scholars, but they tend to fall into one of two categories. Either they are themselves homosexuals who are treating the word to discount the word as being relevant, or they're written in books that are retaliating these books, and they're just as subjective and just as unhelpful. So it is difficult to pinpoint the meaning of the word. And it's only used twice in the Bible, so it's difficult to pinpoint it there. However, there was one neutral source that we found very satisfying to ourselves and we think is the definition of this word. It's Lang's commentary, and we're going to quote its comment on this word. It says the term is co-related to the term effeminate. The former, the effeminate, denotes themselves, those who allowed themselves to be used as women. The latter, that's the arsenikoites, the abusers themselves of mankind, they were such as used the former in this natural way. In other words, the one was the male prostitute and the other was the one who used or hired this for his use. Now, the second scripture, 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, further confirms this thought. We'd like to turn to that one immediately before summarizing these two. Again, you find it as a catalog of sins. Sins that are repugnant to God, and they're committed by the ungodly and by the sinners. In this passage, this word, arsenikoites, is translated, them that defile themselves with mankind. That's taken from the same Greek word. But you notice one thing in Timothy that is different than Corinthians. Timothy lists his sins by category. There are three sins that relate to killing. Murder as a father, murder as a mother, manslayers. There are two sins that relate to falsehoods, perjurers and liars. Our term is found in a list of three that relate to sexual activity. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, and men-stealers. Now, the term men-stealers here, it's agreed upon by all authorities, refers to those who stole slaves and sold them to the brothels for purpose of prostitution. So these were also related to the sexual area. Before we treat this arsenikoites here, we do want to go to the previous term, whoremongers. Strong's Concordance, in dealing with this term, says that it does not refer to the patrons of houses of ill repute, but refers to the prostitutes themselves. With that in mind, what you have then is a listing, a total condemnation of prostitution. The whores, the whoremongers, the prostitutes, those that use the prostitutes, the arsenikoites, those that defile themselves with mankind, and the providers of the prostitutes, the men stealers, in our language you would say the pimps. All of these are condemned. It's a total condemnation of the institute that was so prevalent in Corinth and Athens and in Rome of male prostitution and its use. With that in mind, these two texts are very relevant to forbidding homosexuality within group one, but they don't directly relate to group two. And so to bring them into group two is to compare apples with oranges. To condemn, to say at this point that the scriptures condemn all homosexuality because it condemns male prostitution is to inconsistency say that when the scriptures condemn female prostitution, they condemn all heterosexual activity. And neither is true. So these two texts, while they relate to group one, do not have a particular relationship to our discussion in treating verse two. The third text in our grouping, Deuteronomy 23:17, and this represents a large grouping of texts, not just the one in Deuteronomy. There are five texts that say virtually the same thing, is probably the least relevant to the entire discussion. Here the condemnation is upon the sodomites. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. and has largely assumed that the term sodomite is a synonym for homosexual. Well, if you look in Webster's dictionary, that's not true. It isn't. It's a synonym for a much broader generic term of any sexual perversity. But we're not looking at English, we're looking at the Hebrew. The Hebrew word throughout the scriptures translated sodomite, where you see with a small s, not the capital S, but the small s. Capital S means a person who lived in Sodom. The small s comes from the Hebrew word that means holy. It comes from the word kadesh. Strong's Concordance, again, is very specific, and Strong's Concordance says that the term translated sodomite refers exclusively, and I quote, to a male devotee by prostitution to idolatry. So it puts the sodomite in a totally different category. You can see this in the next verse. The next verse speaks about not bringing the hire of the whore or the price of the dog into the temple of God. The word dog is merely street language for the male prostitute in this verse. So this grouping of texts that talk about sodomites condemns not homosexuality, but temple prostitution, and that we think is a text that does not treat any of our four categories that we have here, no current category. Now let's look at some texts that may be more relevant. Genesis, the 19th chapter, we have the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think you recall the story. The two angels come to the city, they meet Lot at the gate. Lot brings them to his house, and then it says every man in the city, it says every man, came and they sought to have carnal knowledge, sexual intercourse with these men, with these two angels that appeared as men. Lot offers his two daughters as a protective exchange, but before that is effected, the angels blind the men, and the next day the whole city is destroyed. Now there is no question that the sin that these men wanted to indulge in was of a homosexual nature. No question about that at all. They wanted to have a physical relationship with these two men that appeared, angels that appear as men. But if we only had the story itself and only the Old Testament to go on, it would be extremely difficult to make this relevant to our treatment of Category 2. I think two questions can illustrate that difficulty. If these angels had appeared as women, and the men of the city had come, would the sin have been any less? Well, obviously not. If they had been women, and this incident occurred, would we have said that this incident condemns all heterosexual relationships? Obviously not. The crime here was rape. It was violent rape. It was not, in this instance, directly the crime of homosexuality. However, there's a New Testament reference that makes it potentially more relevant, and that is in Jude, verse 7. In the Old Testament, whenever this is referred to, the sins of Sodom are pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Nothing mentioned about the sexual natures of the sins. But Jude 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And the question that must be considered is, what is this term strange flesh mean? The term itself is open to three interpretations. The term can mean homosexuality. The word strange is hetero. If it is the God-given design of man to be with woman, then for man to be with man or woman to be with woman is strange. It could refer to that. It could refer to the fact that these, not only being appearing as men, but being angels, that was certainly strange flesh. It was flesh of another nature, nature that was forbidden. Or it could be that in any case, these were strangers. These were visitors from another city, and they were the flesh of strangers, and there was certainly gross violation of hospitality involved. In favor of the second, and we think the second is correct, that the strange flesh here refers to the angelicness of the nature, is the fact that Jude 6 speaks of the illicit union of angels and men. And Jude 7 begins, even as, likewise, In fact, of all the texts that we have, the only one treated on by Brother Russell is Jude 7. In the Bible Student Manual, you will find a very terse quotation. God prohibits any blending of natures after this term, strange flesh. Now, the source for this is the Spiritism booklet. That's been republished in Harvest Gleanings Volume 1, and the quote is found on page 724 of Harvest Gleanings 1. We would like to extract a larger quote. Quote, Jude 6 and 7 clearly show the nature of the sin for which the fallen angels were condemned or restrained. When, after mentioning the angels who sinned, he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner, emphasis is Brother Russell's, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. That God prohibits any mixture or blending of natures and designs that each should keep its own original or first estate is clearly taught by this passage and also by Leviticus 18:23 and 20 verses 15 and 16. Close of quote. Those verses in Leviticus speak of men having relations with beasts, a further illustration of the illicit blending of natures. So it does appear then that in the story of Sodom, while there was a homosexual crime, it is not related to Category 2 in any sense. It is a crime of violence that is involved. The same thing must be said of our fifth scripture, Judges 19:22. That is the story of the Levite who has a very similar experience to these two angels. He gets to the city of Benjamin, and the men of the city of Gibeah desire to have sexual relations with him. In this case, his concubine and his host's wife are offered as a protective exchange. The concubine is killed, and it causes a war within Israel. But again, the incident is so similar to Sodom and Gomorrah that we don't think we need to spend much time analyzing it because we don't have anything to suggest other than the violence of the crime. So therefore, having dismissed the first five of our scriptures, you may wonder, do we have scriptures that relate to the topic? And we think we do. We think the next three are the three that we should focus on. These are the three that speak directly. These are the three that we feel provided for ourselves the answer that we stated at the beginning, that we do not feel that the Bible authorizes sexual activity in a homosexual context. The first of these two are both from Leviticus, the 18th and 20th chapter. Leviticus 18:22 is very, very short, specific. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. No question. It appears to be a direct legal condemnation of homosexual practices. Now, the strength of this condemnation is further emphasized in the 20th chapter, verse 13. If a man lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall be surely put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Basically, for myself, it is these two texts that convince me that the Bible does not condone homosexual behavior. I think these two texts are very strong, very specific, and very difficult to set aside. However, in seeking to be objective and fair, we must realize at least three things, even regarding these texts. Though I do not think they take away from them their final strength. First, we must recognize that these texts are part of the law. We recognize that the law passed away at Christ. We recognize that the law is divided into two sections, basically, the moral or ritual, which include the laws of cleanliness, and the moral law. We realize that the ceremonial law we do not feel is binding upon the Christian, that the moral is. It is interesting that all authorities who catalog the law list Leviticus 18 through 20 as part of the ceremonial law. But we think it can be argued effectively in rebuttal. These contain obvious moral precepts, such as thou shalt not commit adultery. It's been reiterated here. Thou shalt not lie with your mother. With the intercourse of illicit heterosexual natures are all brought out in the same context. Now, it is true that all of the features in Leviticus 18 that are of a definitely moral nature are repeated elsewhere in sections that are recognized as moral. except for the section on homosexuality.
That is true.
But we don't think it takes away from the impact of the fact that it does include moral features, and therefore we think that this is one of the moral features that is included. To dismiss it out of hand is implausible to me, but it's not impossible. Secondly, we must recognize that the same context that forbids the homosexual expressions also forbid certain other things that are not treated by Bible students with equal severity. For instance, the physical relationship of man and woman during the menstrual cycle of the woman. These are forbidden in the same context. They are not generally treated as co-equal, as being moral in both cases. We do become somewhat selective. Well, it can be argued that Leviticus 20 treats them differently, that it takes the homosexual context and makes it punishable by death, and it takes the conduct regarding menstruation and says they shall be cut off. But the term cut off throughout Leviticus means death. So you come back down to still there is a certain amount of arbitrary selection if we're going to make this applicable. The third thing that must be mentioned is in Leviticus 18:24, where he gives the reason for the sins of Leviticus 18 being sins. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for, notice that word, for, the reason. For in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast before you. Here the argument can be used that the reason these were sins were not moral, but because these were practices of the nations. However, I think this is effectively rebutted in the 20th chapter, in verse 23. Leviticus 20:23. And you shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast before you, for, notice the for again, here's the reason, because they committed these things, and therefore I abhor them. So both are true. It is true, don't do these things because the nations do them. But it's also true, I abhor the nations because they did these things. And so therefore it does bring these back into the area of morality. Now, one last thing that we must mention, Leviticus 18. When we look at Leviticus 18 and the prohibition on homosexuality in verse 22, it's interesting to note verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. You notice the words, the fire, are in italics. They're not supported. There's no Hebrew behind them. The text reads, thou shalt not let thy seed pass through to Molech. Pass through to being worshippers of Molech, not to being killed by Molech. There are other scriptures that condemn that. This scripture condemns letting their seed become the followers of Molech. And how did they become followers of Molech? By homosexual practices. So it can be argued the proximity of the Molech scripture limits this to homosexual practices and Molech worship. And you have that same context in Leviticus 20, the first part of the chapter. But that's the interesting part. In Leviticus 20, it's the first part of the chapter. It is not related to the condemnation of homosexuality. And therefore, to make it relevant, one would have to show that every sin is connected with Molech worship. And they're not. The example, one we used before, of intercourse during menstrual periods is not connected with Molech worship. So we don't think the objections hold. We think that Leviticus 18 is, in fact, a prohibition of homosexual activity. This brings us to our last scripture, and by far the hardest one. Romans 1, we're going to read verses 26 to 32. For this cause God gave them, and the them are those who worship the creature rather than the creator, verse 25. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even the women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There is a catalog of wickedness. There is absolutely no question that the actions of verses 26 and 27 are homosexual in nature. But that's not the question we're looking at. What we need to determine is, are they generically against all homosexual practices, or specifically against certain specific practices? That's the question that needs to be determined. And we're going to focus on three things in the context to determine this. First, these actions are described as being against nature, unnatural. Second, they're described as being lustful. They burned in their lusts. And third, they produce their own natural consequences. They receive in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And we treat against nature, which is both in verse 26 and 27, both with the women and the men, we have to recognize that the term is in the scriptures used two ways. It is used against the natural order of things, and it is also used against that which is natural to a person. Things that are contrary to my nature that may not be contrary to the nature of one of you. And it is as contrary for a homosexual to engage in heterosexual practices as it is the reverse. We feel, though, that the context of Romans 1 is it's against the natural order of things. He's talking about the difference of worshiping the Creator and how He created things, and discounting the Creator for the creature. And therefore, we feel that the nature here is referring to the natural order of things, and there it is said that God made woman for man. And we think that is the natural order of things. Secondly, it says that these sins in Romans 1 are lustful in nature. And it certainly would be a gross oversimplification to say that all people who engage in this relationship are lustful. Be just as much as to say that all people in marriage engage in intimacies of marriage only out of lust. Frequently, they're engaged in out of the desire to feel closeness, to express the being of one flesh, to express the closeness of relationship that the union has brought to the two people. So the term lustful is not a term that applies naturally to all in either category, homosexual or hetero. The third qualification is, and this is the vital one, they receive in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. To suggest that this refers to some physical consequence is not very permissible. The general physical consequence that comes from sexual relationships, venereal disease, is not common in homosexual relationships, is rare. To suggest that it's something like AIDS, as we heard so much about today, is not realistic because it was unknown at the time the Bible was written, and even today, the further researchers go, the more they disassociate it from the homosexual community. So it is obviously not referring to a physical reaction in their own bodies. He tells you what it's referring to. He goes right on after giving this, and he says that those who do these things, they reap the consequences of doing the next catalog of things, which he speaks of in verses 28 to 32, the backbiting, the deceit, the debate. These are the consequences that came as the natural results. And to say that these things are limited to the homosexual community is to deny that we who are heterosexual do not share some of these same grosser sins. These are the things, not the sexual acts in Romans 1, but the backbiting, the deceit, the pride. These are the things that such things are worthy of death. These are the things that in chapter 2, when he turns from the Gentile to the Jewish community, he says to them, he said, therefore, who art thou, O man, to judge another? For in the very thing thou condemnest another, thou art guilty thyself. The Jewish community did not have an overt homosexual community. They weren't guilty of that. They were guilty of these consequential sins, the really serious sins, the sins that God saw in the heart, as opposed to the sins that he saw in the flesh. These are the sins that he speaks of. So the homosexuality in Romans 1 is somewhat specific, but we do not think it can be divorced from the generic concept of all homosexuality, for the simple reason that he says in that bridge verse, verse 27, he says that these, having forgotten God, forgotten the basic principles of God, we think that does go back to the nature that he speaks of. And therefore, we think that this verse also does condemn sexual acts within the homosexual context. Summarizing then from the scripture view, we've noted certain texts, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and Romans 1, that we feel do outlaw the expression of one's tendencies homosexually through sexual gratification. We've noted that other scriptures that we may be inclined to use do not really relate to that subject, and to use them is only to invite a very effective rebuttal. But that we do have those that seem to be very firm against not only the promiscuous relationships, but the all. So now we come to the final section of remarks. What should be our attitudes if we find these tendencies? Well, it varies depending which group we're talking about. In group one, there's no question. They should be as severely condemned as are the heterosexual promiscuous people. It is never permitted in either one, either case. It is purely wrong. For those in group three, the platonic, those that I like to call the homophiliacs, those that have a desire for a tender, enduring relationship that does not have a sexual manner of expression, but probably should start our attitude that it's none of our business. It just doesn't relate to us because it deals with that person's own battles in life. I've got my battles, they've got their battles, and it is not a matter of immorality. It's a matter of the battles we fight against the tendencies and propensity in the mind. But beyond that, if it becomes evident to me, then I must realize that such a person is going through a big battle, that it's not easy, that he is fighting against everything he's been oriented to think about. And therefore, our attitude should be of great compassion, of great dealing with some to help them, and setting aside any guilt for what you are through your early setting in life, through your ingrained tendencies, but to have the courage to continue in a lifestyle that is fully pleasing to the Lord. For those in the fourth group who go beyond this platonic group and really do strongly desire, a sexual outlet, but have chosen to refrain from it, here again, because they do refrain, certainly to inquire into their situation as busybody. But if they should present it to us, then it is to encourage them in their life of abstinence from the giving in to this tendency of the flesh, is to encourage them to a life of maintaining that fidelity to the Lord that they have seen in their principles. Not to condone, to push upon them any guilt, but to give them the strength to bear with it. We must realize the strength, the very strong strength of the sexual drive. I think most of us who are heterosexuals do realize that. We must realize it is equally true for those who have the homosexual. The Apostle Paul recognized it as the only thing short of the ideal that he sees permissible in our circumstances. He said it is better to marry than to burn, 1 Corinthians 7:9. We don't think it's justifiable to retranslate that text. It's better to have a homosexual relationship than to burn. We think that would be an over-application and not permitted in the scriptures. But it does show the strength of the drive and the compassion that is needed. To just talk to such a person and to say, brother or sister, take it to the Lord in prayer. He'll give you the grace. He'll give you the strength you need to carry on. It's just as simplistic as what James condemns in James 2:15 and 16. There James says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be you clothed and be you filled, notwithstanding you don't give him those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? If one finds themselves in this position, it is not merely saying, take it to the Lord in prayer, but it's being a true friend. It's being one to help them. And if while you're helping them, they fail, if while you're helping them, they make a mistake, they let their drive overrule, what then? The scripture says, a just man will fall 7 times and rise again. Sometimes we don't have the strength to rise ourselves. We need a friend to come down, pick up our hand and say, now, brother, that was an error. That was a fall. Let's try again to get the strength. To recognize, as the scripture recognizes, the repeated tendencies that we may all have toward failure, but to encourage toward the scripture principles of purity in life in every sense. But then there's the remaining class, those that may be sexually active, but on a monogamous or one-person basis. In these cases, I think that we have no choice but to disapprove. To suggest as such that such action is wrong. I guess I'm glad I know of nobody in that situation. But that's what we'd have to say. That such actions are not right. But we would have to recognize that with each of us, and being our brother's keeper, that we must be careful not to become over busybodies in it. You know, there are things we cannot approve, brethren, that we don't need to judge. Sometimes it's suggested that whenever we see something, especially in the sexual nature, we need to immediately go to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, to judge and to disfellowship. And I think, brethren, if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, it's speaking only about those sins that are so blatant as to be an affront to the entire church. Sins that are of knowledgeable nature to the whole church. And even where 1 Corinthians 5 is applied, it can never be applied without first going to each and every rule of Matthew 18. To ascertain the truth of our charges. To ascertain whether we are the one at error. To ascertain whether the church agrees. And that's only in these cases of very gross and blatant outward living of sin and not the battles in the mind. We're at the end of the time provided for us for the discourse. The convention committee has provided a question period, and we've turned over now 4 questions, but we do want to just mention 2 things in opening the question period. We have endeavored in our presentation to be very, very careful to avoid any references to any situations, real or imagined, any names, any given situations in life. We're dealing with principles. We appreciate all questions dealing strictly with principles as they may come. And secondly, the committee has asked us to remind you that it's a question period and not a comment period. Your questions will be appreciated. We'll seek to answer them as best we can. Are there any questions?
Brother Carl, I first of all like to state that I take exception to this subject being used by a speaker at a Bible students' assembly. Secondly, could it be that this is a subtle approach by the adversary that we become involved in moral problems so common in this world to divert us from subjects that are beneficial to the new creature?
Thank you. I'll treat both questions. It's interesting. A year ago, I made an identical statement to Brother Edmund. I was asked a year ago to prepare a talk on the subject, and I said it's very improper for a Bible student assembly. And I guess it's only because I've heard so many comments that I thought have resulted in a gross misunderstanding that we have felt to probe it, and that's why we have asked the council so many is making the choice. Could it be that this is a subtle approach by the adversary? It certainly could. I think one thing that the adversary constantly does is use those topics that have 2 extremes. And this is no exception. There can be the extreme to begin being soft and condoning and opening yourselves up to sexual moralities and sins, and this would be a very horrible consequence. There can be the other side of it, that we can become so polarized as to lack of information or facts quickly assume and make condemnations that
are unjustified and that show a lack of the knowledge of the subject itself and what the scriptures say. I think the adversary, on the one hand, would love to get us all off our main course of the gospel in discussing things of this nature, and I think that'd be a very serious mistake. On the other hand, I think he'd like to see us sweep under the rug all things that bother us so that he can work in private. I think that's the serious mistake on the other side. But we do realize those two dangers, and we appreciate him calling to our attention. Who'll be next?
Brother Carl, I believe the subject is something that we ought to know about. In fact, I think we all know about it. But I was wondering whether this is really something for Bible students to feel that they are involved in this. We know this is something in the world. And I was wondering that when God said to Adam and Eve, multiply and fill the earth, whether he included homosexuals in that. I don't think so. I also wondered if God would call homosexuals to the divine nature, that possibly homosexuals in both male or female could be new creatures. Do you have a thought on that?
Yes, I do. I thought I had covered it in my talk, but I'll cover it again. I think that very specifically he would call those with such tendencies because of the doctrine of the sin offering. That the object of the church is to have the full experience and range of experience of mankind. We certainly are familiar with the many articles that appear in the towers from time to time about murderers who have come out of prison and become consecrated and members of the church, and those who've had these hatreds, and that is an equally gross sin. I doubt if there's any sin that won't find its psychological counterparts, not necessarily its one-for-one counterpart, but its psychological counterparts within the body of Christ. I think that's why there is the need for a church of the size of 144,000 to spread across, to be able in the kingdom, to deal with those vast segments of humanity that have these same problems. Thank you. Next question. Brother Raffel.
Our pastor states that whatever is prevalent in the world is a special threat to the church. So this would come under that threat. And therefore, there's no place for homosexual lifestyle in the church.
Thank you, Brother Raffel. We concur with that statement. There's no place for the homosexual lifestyle. There is the tendencies that one has to fight within their minds that is quite different than the lifestyle that is expressed. But the lifestyle, we concur with you. Brother Brand, is it?
Yeah. Brother Carl, do you feel that the homosexual orientation, totally non-practicing, just the orientation, is inherently sinful? And one must, who finds themselves with this orientation, must strive against the orientation or feel that he or she is leading a life of righteousness by simply abstaining and not practicing?
It's a good question. It's a hard question to answer. It depends a bit on our definition of sinful. I think it can be natural, but when I say natural, I mean within the confines of the Adamic fall. That in the confines of the Adamic fall, there are many tendencies that are inherited, that are passed down. I think this can be one of them. There are researchers who disagree with me, but I feel that that is probably so, and the majority do support that. Therefore, what we are born with, we could not feel guilty for. But how to handle what we are born with, or to even go beyond that, what we acquire before the age of accountability, we are not really accountable for. And how we handle that, I think, becomes it. I think that the abstinence is the point that I would feel the scriptures encourage. Perhaps an illustration of this can be drawn from another tendency that is also frequently inherited, and that is a tendency toward alcoholism. Even after a person has been, we say, on the wagon for 30 years, he must still say, I am alcoholic. He recognizes that tendency is still there. He has never need to be ashamed of the tendency.
he needs to be given the strength to deal with that tendency to control it. And I think that is the same is true here. Sue, and here in the back.
Brother
somewhere.
Carl, it's yes. Right here. In our associations with the world, we have not only associations with homosexual groups, but also those who are very free sexually on a heterosexual basis. What would be the best way to deal with these types of worldly friendships where we may work with them? Do we completely abstain from associating ourselves with these friends, or what would be a good scriptural basis of associating ourselves with the world in this case?
I'm going to use your heterosexual example because it's easiest to bring across to the scripture. This was a very current problem in the days of Jesus, and the scribes and Pharisees took very strong exception to his having anything to do with the heterosexual sinners of his day. And Jesus' response to them was, "The sick need the physician." I think that to the extent that our association is corrective and not approving, to the extent that our association is helping overcome a weakness, is fine. But it should never be approving of the lifestyle. And I think Jesus never approved of the heterosexual lifestyles that he was found himself in with. And you find these condemnations of Christ, that you make yourself a friend of the harlots. And Jesus comes right back and says that that is where the gospel was needed. Yes, Brother Mike Ram.
What about those who, or is it possible to shield the homosexuality enough where it doesn't affect the church? And if one does practice it, or maybe they desire not to practice it, but they do find themselves occasionally, like you said, an alcoholic, and maybe they do go out and do something, should they turn themselves in or express to the brethren that they have these problems, or should, if it's kept under wraps enough where it doesn't affect the church, should they just keep silent about it and keep that quiet between them and the Lord?
I think to my mind, the guideline for the answer to that question is twofold. First one, and very important to the person, is which will help me most correct my problems. In most cases, probably 99% of the cases, public exposure does not help correct one's problems. There are cases where if there is a compassion in the church, if there is a dealing with it, and saying, okay, you've got a problem, let's work it out together, fine. I think basically it is probably best kept between the person and the Lord, and whatever assist they need from their brethren to seek in a private basis. But there can be cases where that is not true. The other thing that must be kept in mind is, will it cause a reproach upon the church itself? And sometimes there's an additional reason to keep it more.
One or two.
James 5:14-16. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven you. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think it can be helpful in all four of the cases, particularly in cases 1 and 2, but I think it can be very helpful in all four. I think it depends somewhat upon, here again, this is the ideal, this is what should be followed. Sometimes I look at myself and I wonder, do I as an elder deserve, have I earned that enough compassion to deal with these things? It has to be an earned compassion by the elders to deal with it, but I think that is where it should be handled. It should be handled with the elders, and then you can notice back to verse 16, he's broader, one to another. He doesn't say to an elder there that we do need help in each of our trials. I have certain struggles I'm going through. They happen to be of a different nature. But those struggles, I need to go to a brother or a sister, and I need to talk about it. And I think the same thing may be true here, that the Lord recognizes the prayers of one for another as well as one for himself. Brother Dick Kinding? Oh, one in back first, Dick.
Yes.
Brother Carl, I'm interested in that third item. The first two, I don't see too much difference between that and like murder. If you murdered 10 people or one, you know, I can't see the real difference between one and two, except if you add the rape situation. But the platonic now, the third, I wonder if that isn't a sticky wicket, that we're not entering into an area here that is really forbidden, because when you get into that type of thing, you're going to have Jonathan and David and Jesus and the three apostles that he favored. To me, this opens up Pandora's box when you start the platonic. I wondered if you have a thought on that.
Yes, I do. I found that also the hardest of the groups to deal with. But in studying and in research, I find that every objective, and I'm not talking about a person from the homosexual community or a person who was there to rebut them, but honest researchers do categorize this as a legitimate category among this term, and the term is used. Whether we think it's a correct term or not, that's up to question. I don't like the term. As I said before, I prefer the term homophiliac to isolate this, because I think they are so much apart from the others. But however, I find myself at odds with the honest research on the subject, and therefore I must recognize their terminology. My brother Dick.
Forgive me for having a brief comment, but in answer to the question, would the Lord call anyone who had that tendency, the scripture you dealt with at the beginning of the list, 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 9, answers that question in the 11th verse. After listing all of those sins, it says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, and you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I think the key there is applying for forgiveness and striving against those sins in our mortal bodies.
Thank you, Dick. Any additional comments? Yes, Brother Brent Hislop, I believe. Oh, no, it's not somebody else you're pointing to.
I was just wondering if, in regard to your comments on if someone is striving against something like this and yet repeatedly falls, if you ever thought that there would get to a point where, regardless of someone's claims of struggling against it, that they repeatedly fall into it, if it would ever get to a point that the ecclesia would have to just take matters into their own hands, even though they continue to say that they're striving against it, just as if somebody continued to engage in fornication, though they continue to claim that they're trying not to, if there would come to a point where the ecclesia would just have to decide that they're not trying hard enough, based on 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13.
Undoubtedly such a situation can arise. I think our tendency is to assume it has arisen sooner than it has. You look at Jesus' admonition in applying the just man shall fall seven times. He takes it over to forgiveness, and he said, don't make it seven, but make it 70 times seven. So numerically, you might say the 491st time, but I'm sure that it may arise much earlier than that. It depends a lot on the attitude, the degree of help. We do need to remember 1 Corinthians 13, a brother loveth at all times. Our chairman is here, so I'll turn the meeting over to Brother Jerry. I do want to say again, thank you for bearing with me. We have not treated this out of any desire to treat the topic, but because it seemed to us the responsibility, and we appreciate the attention you've given us.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Brother Carl has endeavored to treat objectively a very difficult subject. We would hope that rather than opening the door to the adversary, that the honest consideration of the scriptural premises here would help us to contain emotional responses, evil speaking, and busybodying. For information is the best base from which to reason and to practice our consecration vows. He has considered the matter from a scriptural standpoint, and we would hope that in your further consideration you would do so also with discretion, honesty, and to be scripturally informed. We have a few announcements before we close with our hymn and prayer. For those who do not receive the Bible student newsletter but would like to, you can sign your names on a sheet in the book table room. The convention picture will be taken immediately following this meeting. The speakers at the convention are asked to bring their Bibles and occupy the chairs. Children will stand behind the chairs. To get to the picture-taking site, exit out the rear doors and leave as soon as possible following this meeting. What other notes do we have here? The annual business meeting of the Bible Student Committee for Africa will begin at 1 p.m. today. It will be held in room 112 of the Old School of Theology building. The building is located on the other side of the cafeteria. All committee members who do not have a meeting agenda may contact Brother Richard Evans to obtain one. There will also be a meeting on conscientious objection. It will be held at 2 p.m. today. All young people, parents, and interested parties are welcome to attend. The meeting will be in this auditorium. Also, our next formal meeting will be at 3 p.m. Until then, notice the item on our program, Take a Walk with a Friend. Enjoy the fellowship that you may never have had time for at this convention or that this is a rare opportunity for. Cultivate the fellowship and the spiritual privileges that we have one with another. Take a walk with a friend. Next meeting at 3 o'clock. Also, Brother Ed Winsky asked me to announce that those have requested tapes of the convention. They may not get to all of them, your copies, at this convention. If they don't, you will be mailed those copies. Don't forget to exit through the back doors for the picture following this meeting. We will close with Brother Hagensick's selection of hymn number 344, Appendix K, and we will rise on the last verse. One 1:30, not 1 o'clock. Thank you. Appendix K. Thank you.
Heavenly and Holy Father, we come to thy throne to ask that you may help each of us to be fitted for that service above, to be fitted to be thy ambassadors and thy helpers in the raising of mankind, the glorious eternity that lays before them. Help us to, Father, concentrate to that end. Now, Father, as we break for the noontime intermission, bless the fellowship, bless the walks with the friends, bless the meal and its temporal provisions, that all strength, both spiritual and natural, may be to thy glory. In Jesus' name.